James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. One of the most precious gifts that God has ever given humankind is the gift of a man and a woman to each other as husband and wife. It is the gift of marriage, a divine union formed with the very hands who formed the universe, joining two hearts together, fusing them as one in a profound and inexpressible bond that is held together by the love that goes beyond understanding because it comes from God Himself. Marriage is what God uses as the supreme image of the relationship He has with His people. The Apostle Paul calls it a mystery in reference to Christ and His church. I like what R.C. Sproul says about marriage. He says, God created marriage for human fulfillment. It is the finest expression of what it means to be a human being in this world, all for God's glory. But how is it that such a glorious gift can be so taken for granted and even mistreated? Well, for the same reason that any gift is taken for granted or mistreated. We don't think about it. We forget. We presume upon it. In a word, it's the same reason we mistreat anything or anyone. It's because of sin. And we'll talk more about that later in coming sessions too. Gifts, by definition, are given without any predication of merit. We don't do anything to deserve a gift. We don't earn gifts. We earn a paycheck, but that's because we did something to get one. We worked for it. We don't work for gifts. And that's certainly true when it comes to the gift of salvation. We don't work for that, as we very well know. In fact, as we all know, we can't. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It is a gift from God. It is the gospel. But what about the gift of marriage? Do we do something to get that? Do we earn that gift? There's something else about gifts. Not only are they given without predication of merit, but they are also given without any expectation of return. When we give a gift, we don't expect anything in return. We don't ask for it. At least we shouldn't. Or it wouldn't be a gift. But what about the gift of marriage? Is there an expectation of return for that gift? Could failure to give back be the failure of a marriage? One more thing about gifts. Not always, but many times, gifts are given unnecessarily. There's no reason to give somebody a gift other than the fact that we just want to give something to them. That's not something they need. But that's not true when it comes to the gift of salvation or the gift of marriage. Both of these gifts are needed. We need the gift of salvation and we need the gift of marriage. If you're a Christian, it's obvious why we need the gift of salvation. But it may not be quite as obvious why we would need the gift of marriage. To help us for a moment, I'd like to talk about biology and cells. Every living cell, every living thing is made up of cells. And every cell has a very necessary thing called a nucleus. The dictionary defines a nucleus as a central or essential part around which other parts are gathered or grouped, a core, something regarded as a basis for future development and growth, a kernel. Every cell has a nucleus, a control center that regulates cell functions. Without it, a cell cannot reproduce or communicate with other cells. A cell without internal coordination and control will not be able to survive more than a few days. It can, however, survive for a little while. One source says that without a nucleus, the cell will lose its control. It cannot carry out cellular reproduction. Also, the cell will not know what to do, and there will be no cell division. Regardless of the ability to function for a short time, the cell will eventually die. Well, civilization has a nucleus. It has an essential part around which other parts are gathered. It has a core. It has a basis for future development and growth. It has a kernel. It's a God-given nucleus created by Him and established at the beginning of creation. It is the family. And it too has a nucleus, also given by God and established by Him at the beginning of creation, and that nucleus is marriage. Marriage is the nucleus of a family, which is the nucleus of civilization. Let me say this at the very beginning, though. This nucleus here is a family, and what I mean by that is a husband and wife are already a family. As children come, they expand the family that already is. Okay, so why am I saying that the family is the nucleus of society? Well, I'm not the first one who said it. It was said a long time ago, but what makes that a true statement? Well, let's start with order. For anything to succeed, there must be order. Think about the company that you work for. In the beginning, there was a group of people or a person who got together and made up some guidelines as to how the business was going to run, so that it would be run in order and then things would go well. If employees come and go as they choose or they don't come in, then after a while, well, your business wouldn't last very long. It would not go well. So this nucleus, these people who got together and devised plans and made up guidelines, you need the nucleus to be sure that everything goes well. All the guidelines are followed. The same is true for society. It must have order. And the order comes from God. He created the guidelines, and He gave them to His people so it would go well with them. The learning of those guidelines begins in the family, and it starts with loving God. Listen to these from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 4. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Well, lest we think that this was only for the children of Israel, the Apostle Paul quotes Deuteronomy 5 and Ephesians 6 when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth." 23 times in Proverbs, you will find the phrase, "my son." And every single one of those times, it is connected to instructions from a father. Hear, receive, do not forget, do not reject, observe, let them not vanish. Hear what? Don't forget what? Your father's instruction. One way to understand why something is needed is to imagine what it would be like if it was gone, if you didn't have it. Well, we don't have to imagine that in our day. We are watching the nucleus of society crumble right in front of us. It's interesting, but not surprising, how the definition of marriage has changed in 200 years. Listen to these. I'm going to read two definitions. The first one comes from Noah Webster's dictionary, published in 1828. So that's almost exactly 200 years ago. The definition then was the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Wedlock. The legal union of a man and a woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. Now then, here is the current Merriam-Webster dictionary's definition. But before it even gives the definition, it says this. See usage paragraph below. So I'm going to read the usage paragraph, which is much, much longer than the actual definition. But listen to this. The definition of the word marriage, or more accurately, the understanding of what the institution of marriage properly consists of, continues to be highly controversial. It is not an issue to be resolved by dictionaries. Ultimately, the controversy involves cultural traditions, religious beliefs, legal rulings, and ideas about fairness and basic human rights. The principal point of dispute has to do with marriage between two people of the same sex, often referred to as same-sex marriage or gay marriage. Same-sex marriages are now recognized by the law in a growing number of countries and were legally validated throughout the United States by the Supreme Court decision in 2015. In many parts of the world, marriage continues to be allowed only between men and women. The definition of marriage shown here is intentionally broad enough to encompass the different types of marriages that are currently recognized in various cultures, places, religions, and systems of law. Now, here's the definition. The state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. That's it. So why do people do it? Why do people get married? This comes from the Pew Research Center 10 years ago. 88% of the general public say that love is a very important reason to get married. 81% say that making a lifelong commitment is a very important reason for getting married. 76% say companionship. 49% say having children. 30% of the general public say that a relationship recognized in a religious ceremony is a good reason to get married. 28% say that a good reason to get married is financial stability. And 23% say that a good reason to get married is for legal rights and benefits. So if that's what they say is the reason why people get married, then what keeps them married? What keeps them married according to the general public? What are the keys to a successful marriage according to this survey? Well, 64% of married adults say that having shared interests is very important to a successful marriage. 61% say that a satisfying sexual relationship is very important. 56% say that the key to having a successful marriage is sharing household chores. 47% say shared religious beliefs. 43% say having children. 42% say an adequate income. And 16% say that agreement on politics is a key to a successful marriage. Well then, it's pretty clear that the definition of marriage has changed pretty dramatically in 200 years. But what does the Bible say about it? What does God say? What was His plan which, by the way, is still his plan. It's always been his plan. Because although man changes meanings and definitions, God never changes. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever, according to Hebrews. So the best way to understand what God's plan for marriage is to go back to the beginning. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to the beginning of creation, and we're going to start there. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's how the world began. Out of nothing, something comes. Actually, everything comes. That is, God spoke the heavens and the earth into being. And so for 6 days, God creates the world. And we're not going to go into each day of creation, as this is not a study of creation, but marriage is a part of creation. So let's begin with the crown of creation, starting, if you will, please, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. For now, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. Genesis 2, 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God creates man from the ground. He breathes breath, his breath of life into him, and he becomes a living soul. He is the first and only creation. He's the only part of God's creation made in his image, according to chapter 1, verse 26. He has the ability to think and to reason. So let's read on. We're not going to read about the rivers and so forth, but let's pick this back up in verse 15, please. 15 through 18. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So he takes the man, puts him in the garden that God planted. And we know from these verses that God didn't create the man to be idle. He didn't create him to just sit by idly and admire the garden and to enjoy its beauty, but to cultivate it and to care for it and to maintain it. This is the first time in the Bible we see any kind of instruction from God. We see his command, which was, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So then it's safe to say that man had the capacity to obey or disobey, and that will be tested, as we'll see later. It's also the first time for something else. At each stage of God's creation, he made a pronouncement, and he said that it was good. It is good. In fact, on the sixth day, he said it was very good. But now, for the first time since the world began, God declares that something is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's interesting to imagine that in a perfect environment that there is something that's not good. So how is it not good for the man to be alone? He's surrounded by a perfect creation in the middle of the most beautiful garden that perhaps ever was. So what about this being alone? Would the man have known anything about that? I mean, if he's the only person in the world, would he have any reason to think about the possibility of there being anyone else? Would he have any concept of aloneness? Verse 18 doesn't say that God told the man that it wasn't good to be alone. In fact, God refers to the man in the third person. It's not good for the man to be alone. not, it's not good for you to be alone. We know what it's like to be alone because we have a point of reference, so to speak, meaning other people. We know that if we're in a place where nobody else is, we know that we're alone because we have something to compare to. There's always been people. But the man, at this point, doesn't know about other people because he's the only person in the world. He has no concept of being alone. Or if he did have a concept of being alone, would it even bother him? Well, whether the man knew he was alone or not, one thing is certain, God knew he was alone. And God said it wasn't good. He said it was not good for the man to be alone. Consider this. If it was not good for the man to be alone at the very beginning of creation, would it ever be good for a man or a woman to be alone? Just a word about solitude. Solitude is a good thing, especially when it's getting alone with God. We know Jesus did that many times. But prolonged solitude is not good and even dangerous. There's evidence to support that when that happens, we can fall into mentally and even physically disarray. I'm going to quote from a psychologist about this. There are effects of loneliness on the brain and on the body. Some effects work subtly through the exposure of multiple body systems to excessive amounts of stress hormones. Yet, the effects are distinct enough to be measured over time so that unmet social needs take a serious toll on health, eroding our arteries, creating high blood pressure, and even undermining learning and memory. One of the punishments that inmates get when they mess up in prison is they confine them to solitary confinement. And I happen to know a little bit about this because many years ago I used to visit the state penitentiary in Eddyville, and I always went to the solitary confinement compound once a month. These men are held in very small cells. They're not even cells, really, because their doors are solid steel. They have a tiny plexiglass window to look through. But they're kept there for 23 hours a day, for days, for months, sometimes even more than that. They're allowed out of their cells for 1 hour a day. You see, even prison officials know that if you do that too long, then it becomes cruel and unusual punishment. I know, you know, movies are made for entertainment, but sometimes you can get insight from them. And one that I remember, if you've ever seen this, is called Castaway. It's about a man who crashes. He's on a plane that crashes into the ocean, and he gets washed ashore, and some packages get washed ashore. So he opens one up, and he gets a volleyball out of it made by the Wilson Sporting Goods Company. Somehow he's able to paint a face on this ball, and he calls it Wilson. And that ball, this man was without company or anything, I think, for like 4 years. So over time, he starts to lose his mind. And he has this ball that becomes like his best friend. He talks to this ball every day. And what gripped me, what I remember most out of this movie was when the ball, he built a raft and he got back out into the ocean because he knew he had to, couldn't stay there if he had any hopes of ever getting rescued. Somehow this ball, this Wilson, he falls overboard and he floats away and he's lost forever. But the reaction of this man is pitiful. He is ripped to shreds. He is torn up. He grieves this volleyball like he had lost his best friend. And anyway, enough of that. But God said it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. But he's going to make what's not good, good. In fact, he's going to make it very good. He's going to make this thing very fantastic. How is he going to do that? Verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Literally, he will make him a companion that corresponds to him. The Hebrew phrase here is Ezer Kenigdo. Ezer is used a number of times in the Old Testament, about 21 times, and it's only used twice for the woman in this verse and in verse 20. But it's also used in other ways. Ezer is used for nations to whom Israel appealed for military aid. You'll find it in Isaiah 30, Ezekiel 12, and Daniel 11. But mostly it's used for God as Israel's helper. You'll find it in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, Hosea, and 11 times in the Psalms. I'm going to read one to you. It's very familiar, I'm sure. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help, where shall my Ezer come? My help, my Ezer, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This word Ezer appears 21 times in the Old Testament, and not one time is it ever translated servant. And then kenigdo. It means in front of or opposite to. It's used over 100 times. I'm just going to show you three of them. In Ezekiel 42, it's used when describing the house of the Lord. The scripture says, then he brought me out into the outer court, the way toward the north. And he brought me to the chamber, which was opposite the separate area and opposite the building toward the south. In Psalm 16:8, it's translated before. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. That's that word kenigdo. But he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. One more, and this is the 23rd Psalm. This is an interesting translation of that word. It's translated as presence in Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence, kenigdo, of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Put them together, and together you must put them. Ezer kenigdo, and there is no possible way to come up with a servant or someone who is any way inferior. What God is about to do here is to provide an indispensable companion. A great way to render this phrase is a helper who is man's opposite. Let's continue reading in verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. That was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Well, now we know the man's name. But imagine having the task of naming all the animals. Whatever the man called a living creature, that's what its name became. We call it a dog because the first man called it a dog. If the man had no concept of aloneness up to this point, maybe this is when that starts to change. As God brings these animals to the man to name, were any of them in pairs? Would the man have known male and female? Could it be that as he was seeing all these animals and giving them names, that he was starting to notice that there was something different about himself? He gave names to all the animals, but in the end, there was not a helper suitable for him. There was not a helper that corresponded to him. Was he looking for one? By bringing all these animals to Adam to name, was he trying to find a companion for himself? Was God showing him something here? Could he have been showing Adam in his own sense of aloneness while he was looking and naming all these animals? Two more verses, please. 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God gives Adam a divine anesthetic, takes one of his ribs, literally one of his sides, and builds or constructs a woman from that. This is a different word than what was used in verse 7 when God formed the man. So God wakes the man up and he brings him the woman. Adam now speaks. "This is now bone of my bones." That's how the NAS says it. But it was much more dramatic than that. The ESV says it this way, "This at last." The Legacy Standard Bible translated, "This one finally." The NET Bible says, "This one at last," or "Now finally at last." This phrase implies necessarily that there was anticipation. We only say things like that when we've been waiting for something or looking for something, and not just looking or waiting, but longing for something. We just don't say that just because. So this would strongly suggest, in a compelling way, I'd say, that Adam was indeed looking for a suitable helper. This expression conveys the futility of naming all those animals and not finding one that corresponded to him. So it's reasonable to say that he did have a sense of loneliness and he was looking for a suitable helper, which God provided the answer to. We can't always read inflection into words that are written, but as Steve pointed out this past Lord's Day many times, the context would give what it might sound like. I'm not going to yell in here, but it would sound more like, "Finally, at last, I have a companion that's suitable to me." What an exciting moment. Think about it now. Up till now, Adam has been the only person in the world. So imagine what it would have been like when Adam sees this woman who God made just for him. Okay, guys. Remember what it was like when you saw your bride appear at the back of the church for the first time just before she made her way down the aisle to you. Do you remember that immense delight? Do you remember those emotions, what that felt like, how exuberant you were even? Well, take all of that and launch that baby right into megasphere, because that's how Adam would have felt. The only man in the world to see the very first woman ever created, and she was created just for him. There's an old saying about how she came to be called woman. Adam took one look at her, and he was so overwhelmed that all he could say was, "Whoa, man." Now, if RC can do that, then I think it's okay that I do that. But we know that's not real, right? That's not where woman came from. Well, now let's read verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Twice by Jesus, once in Matthew and once in Mark. And Paul quotes it in Ephesians. This is why there's marriage. The NET translation is good here also. It says, that is why, he translates verse 24 this way, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and unites with his wife." Here's a note from that verse. The verse is explaining why we do what we do. In other words, the historical event in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones," provides the basis for what we do now. A man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. This, loved ones, is where God ordained marriage This is why it's necessary. God made it that way. In the normal trajectory of human experience, this is how it would be from here on. That a man would get married to a woman and have children throughout the ages. That is God's plan. There are exceptions. Not men marrying women. There's no exceptions to that. But God's command to be fruitful and multiply, which was given in chapter 1, is under His sovereign control. And there is a gift of singleness that Paul talks about in the New Testament. But a word about that. Because there's much more involved in the gift of singleness than just marital status. I'm compelled to say this. But I'm afraid that there are too many people who choose to be single, but then carry on in ways that God reserved for marriage, and then claim the gift of singleness. Well, that's not the gift of singleness. The Bible has another word for that. Well, we're not finished with chapter 2 yet. The end of the chapter is somewhat strange. You would think that the chapter would end there in verse 24, but it doesn't. Verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's more to that than just not being embarrassed, and we'll talk about that next time. At this moment in history, Adam and Eve are the perfect couple. This is a perfect union in every conceivable way. But we'll talk about what happens next time.